Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. When we get into the, as we go through the Gospels and delineate between what is a disciple and what is an apostle, oftentimes a lot of people check out kind of when we start talking about apostles, those who are sent out. I believe it's much more than those who are called and then sent out when we're talking about the apostles. And we often talk about, most of us are disciples, but not everybody is called to be an apostle. But I think it's more than being sent out. I believe that it really boils down to a disciple is a learner, but an apostle is a teller, one who is called to tell others about Jesus Christ. And so as we get into this morning's study, I want that kind of sitting in the back of your mind. What happens is a lot of people look at the missions field and missions work, and I've heard it said often, there are senders and there are goers. But a follower of Jesus Christ is both. And so let's stand. We're going to read chapter 6, starting at verse 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13. Then he went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. And he called the 12 to him and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and to not put on two tunics. Also he said to them, "In whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So they went out and preached that the people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Heavenly Father, we just lift up this time to you, Lord, and just speak to our hearts, Lord, for those who have been called and who have put their faith and trust in you, Lord. I just pray that you would challenge us this morning. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning, that you would strengthen us this morning, especially in these times and in these days, Lord, to tell others about your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We just thank you for all that you have done for us, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. And so they went out from there, and Jesus came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. John tells us that Philip had met Jesus. When he had met him, he was extremely excited. He started telling everybody about him. And he finds Nathanael. He tells him, the one the prophet spoke of. Remember the ones that Moses had written of in the law and foretold of his coming, Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one, I've met him, come and see him. And Nathanael's answer, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Nazareth was the Detroit of Galilee, about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. The prevailing attitude was, we're insignificant, nobody here matters. If you told them that the Messiah was going to come out of Nazareth, they would not have believed you. Jesus would surely come from Jerusalem or Caesarea, the New York and the Los Angeles of that area at the time. But from Nazareth? There's no way. Now, this is the second time Jesus has visited Nazareth. Luke tells us the first time Jesus went to his own country, his own homeland. And as he went in, it says in verse 16 of Luke 4, you don't have to turn there, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. When he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then he said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath, in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. Then all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rage, and rose up and thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over a cliff. They wanted to kill Jesus the first time he was there. And it says that he went there again to his own country with his disciples. And his disciples followed him. Underline that. His disciples followed him. Disciples of Jesus followed Jesus. This is before there were Catholics and Baptists, Presbyterians or Episcopalians, Lutherans, or the first church of whatever. Everybody notice that? The absolute pride of the church, they all want to be first. I don't get that. But this may shock you, there was not even a Calvary Chapel back then. They just followed Jesus. The 12, and there were certainly some others with them, because we're going to see that Jesus is going to call the 12 to him. But there were disciples, and they were learning about Jesus, learning about the scriptures as he taught about the kingdom of God. And he went around preaching the gospel and the good news. And when the Sabbath, verse 2, had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Just like the first time Jesus went home, the first time, remember, Jesus was alone. He had not begun to call his followers. He had not taken that stroll down the Sea of Galilee and seeing Simon and his brother and James and John, the sons of thunder. This time his disciples are with him. I wonder if Jesus told them what happened to him the first time. Hey guys, Now, the first time I went to Nazareth, they got a little riled up. I read them a little bit of Isaiah, told them who I was, and they wanted to throw me off a cliff. Just thought you might want to know that before we venture back in. It really didn't matter. They were accustomed to rejection by now. The religious leaders, remember, were already after him. They've been trying to trip Jesus up for quite a while. And Jesus now enters the synagogue. He no doubt grew up in this synagogue. And he begins to teach again. And it says they were astonished. Just like the first time, they marveled. That is, stricken with amazement that one of their own, someone that came out of Nazareth, was teaching with authority. Where did he get these things, they were saying? You see, Jesus was teaching from the scriptures, but he had not been classically trained in rabbinical school. Can you believe the shock when they found out that he had not been to theological seminary? He didn't have a master of theology or a doctorate of divinity. There was no school of theology that we know of in Nazareth. They had to have been thinking, who is this guy? Where did he get this? It hasn't been that long since he was here in town fixing my house. They even began to question where he got his wisdom and authority from. I mean, he really sounded like he believed what he was saying, but they didn't. Notice this. They would not attribute it to God at all. He speaks with wisdom and authority, even performs mighty miracles. How does he do that? The mighty works performed by his hands. The last time, remember, he was in the synagogue, he told them, "The Spirit of God is upon me and has anointed me. I've been set apart for this." Yet they still would not accept who he really was. To them, he was just a fellow Nazarene. A loser, they may have even thought. They were familiar with Jesus. He grew up in their town. Probably worked in a lot of their homes. Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, no doubt, in that area. Always helping everybody. A hard worker, that Jesus. They knew about him. But how is it he was... They're telling them about the kingdom of heaven. They had to have been wondering, who does he think he is? We have teachers. We have the leader of the synagogue. And they may have even been thinking, I go to synagogue. In fact, they may have been thinking, I go to synagogue more than he does. We haven't seen him for a year and a half. What has he been up to, I wonder? And here he is preaching to us. They were astonished at what they were hearing. The family, certainly, no doubt, word had already gone through town. Remember, the family had gone to get Jesus. They had heard he wasn't eating very well, that large crowds were thronging him, and that he was even starting to suggest that he was the Messiah. They were concerned that he was on some kind of hunger strike. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread." They were just thronged by people. They couldn't get to food. "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." Not only were they concerned about his well-being, they thought he was nuts. That's his own people, his own family. For right after that, we were told that they were inquiring of him, and the people started saying, "Hey, you know what? Some of your family's here, and they want to talk to you." And so he begins to teach, and they're astonished, wondering where does he get this? Is this not, verse 3, the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph, Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were familiar with who he was, but they really didn't know him. Is this not the carpenter? Is the question that they asked. Jesus had followed in his father's trade. Joseph was the carpenter. But when Joseph passed away, Jesus became responsible for the family and making sure that they had, you know, that their well-being was looked after, because he was the eldest son. And he would take over the family business in order to provide for Mary and his brothers and sisters. He was, in fact, the son of Mary. But here it's meant as a derogatory statement. In Luke, we saw that they had asked, "Is not this not the son of Joseph?" That was the correct way to address a child by the name of the father. And in John 6:42, we're told that they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You see, they were struggling with the claims that he was making. No doubt the religious leaders were causing a lot of trouble at that time, telling people not to believe what he was saying. The first time he visited the synagogue, they recognized him as the son of Joseph, but they rejected his claims. They were rejecting the truth, and now they are trying to delegitimize who Jesus was. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary?" Interestingly, in the Talmud, it states that Jesus Christ was the illegitimate son of Mary. To say he is the son of Joseph would make Jesus Christ legit at that time. And so what they started saying was he was the son of Mary. They were actually putting him down. It wasn't meant to prop Mary up as super divine either. It was actually a jab at Mary as well as at Jesus. They were essentially calling Mary a harlot and Jesus the son of a harlot. They thought Mary became pregnant because of sexual immorality when she was still single and not yet married. They didn't recognize and understand the prophecy concerning Jesus and the miraculous conception. As she was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit of God and the glory of heaven was implanted in her womb. You see, that would make Jesus the Messiah, the very person he claimed to be. And the Nazarenes were not going to accept that. It was not possible that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. And interestingly, Mark tells us, as well as Matthew and John, the brothers and brothers of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. There is a whole denomination that does not believe that Jesus had siblings, although it very clearly in more than one place tells us that he did. The word that is used here for brother is adelphos. It is actually a and delpho, and it means a brother. The word delphos, speaking of the masculine of one who is associated by the womb. It is connected with the word a, all right? So the word literally means a brother of the womb. And somehow things kind of got a little bit of askew, and they would have you to believe that these were his cousins. And here we're even told that Jesus had sisters. That is Adelphe, and that is the feminine of Adelpho, which means a sister. And what happens is the Greek used here connects them all as brothers and sisters from the womb. He had four brothers and at least two sisters. Matthew tells us that Joseph did not know her, that is Mary, until she had brought forth her firstborn son. You see, they did have intimate relationships after Jesus is born. The Holy Spirit is very careful to tell us in one place that they, in fact, had a normal relationship after the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who teach that they were cousins, but the Bible is clear. He uses the Bible throughout Scripture uses the words for brothers and sisters to guess what? Denote brothers and sisters. Isn't that amazing? And when it wants to talk about cousins, it uses a completely different phrase. To suggest they were cousins is extra-biblical, and it's human wisdom. They also believe that Joseph and Mary were not intimate after Jesus was born. So Matthew was wrong that Mary's womb, and they believe Mary's womb was somehow sanctified for Jesus alone. And then they go on to suggest that Mary ascended to heaven to become the queen of heaven. It's not in God's word. Jesus had brothers and Jesus had sisters. Now, could you imagine growing up with Jesus in your home? You see, the interesting thing is, Scripture tells us that they did not believe him. We're told by Paul that Jesus actually met with James, his brother, after his resurrection. That was after the resurrection that James became a follower of Jesus Christ. And when you understand that and read the epistle, the letter that James wrote, you read it from a very different perspective. And I'm just going to read a couple of things as we're considering this. In chapter 3, verse 8, James writes this, "But no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." Can you almost hear James going back? I mean, how many of you had brothers and sisters? And I'm sure you all talk nicely about them all the time, right? And you almost hear the heart of James going back and saying, "My brother Jesus, who is the Messiah, the things that I said about him, I claim to be serving God. I would go to synagogue. I went to the temple when it was time to go to the temple. Yet the things that I used to say," and you can almost hear him recalling this and warning others, "out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so." He goes on to say, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." You ever compete with your brothers and sisters? Could cause you to be dishonest. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, it's sensual, and it's demonic. I know what it's like to be self-seeking, to put myself before others. In fact, you can almost hear James telling others, "Yeah, my brother's crazy. You know, we're the sane ones. He's out of his mind. You really don't want to listen to him." Almost removing himself or distancing himself from his brother Jesus, who is out claiming to be the Messiah, God's gift from heaven. But the wisdom that is from above, let me tell you what real wisdom is. You see, I lived with real wisdom. It's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And you can hear him just saying, "Let me tell you about my brother. I witnessed true wisdom. I witnessed that wisdom that comes from above. I grew up with him. Had he only known when he was younger." And then in chapter 4, verse 11, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Be careful what you say about your brother or sister, your real brother or sister, or even your brother or sister in the Lord. "He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver." I just like, as I'm reading this, I'm just thinking James looking back and the things he said and the judgment that he made about his brother, and he realizes, I was passing judgment on the one who epitomized the law. In fact, he came to fulfill the law. He's the one that gave it. He is the standard of morality and of the law. And James grew up with him. And James said, listen, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Let me tell you, I judged the very God of heaven. And so, as you hear James' heart, you get a picture of what it was like to grow up with Jesus. I wonder how we would have done had he been our brother. But he grows up, and they were offended, it says. They were offended at him. They weren't offended by him. You notice that? They were offended at him. The word is scandalizo. They were scandalized. They were being offensive to him. They felt that they were entrapped. You know why? Because they didn't like what he had to say. They couldn't live the way that they wanted to live, and they couldn't believe the way that they wanted to believe. They had been brought up in a system that had gone astray, and Jesus was trying to straighten them out. And so they were scandalized by what Jesus was trying to say. The interesting thing is, what Jesus was telling them was just the promises that had been given them as God's chosen people. And they're thinking, who do you think you are, illegitimate carpenter? I'm a good person. I believe in God. I go to synagogue. I don't have to believe in you because I'm a religious person. You can almost hear the offense that was being railed at him. But Jesus said to them in verse 4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house. There are some who suggest that, today we say this, familiarity breeds contempt. On at least three separate times, Jesus uses this term. There's an interesting community dynamic that exists even today that evidently existed in Nazareth. We have this tendency to believe that an expert is somebody from another town. Do you know what I'm saying? Because we don't believe anybody in our own community is qualified to address our problems or our situation, but somebody that comes from another town, that person must know. And you have this kind of underlying attitude there in Nazareth. And it says, now he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. There are some who suggest that it is unbelief that limits Jesus from performing mighty works, or faith that causes Jesus to perform. In some instances, that could be true. Sometimes Jesus acted sovereignly regardless of unbelief or faith. Did you know that? As the paralytic was raised down through the roof, it was his four friends that had faith, but the paralytic didn't have any faith at all until he met Jesus. Jesus healed him anyways. You see, it was at that moment that he began to believe Jesus and who he was, because it was at that time that he forgave the sins of the man. But Jesus will act sovereignly, regardless of unbelief or faith. But he will act accordingly to unbelief or faith. There were always huge crowds wherever Jesus went. Do you realize that? And so he had huge crowds in order to work in. And so there were great mighty works at a lot of the places that he would go. In Nazareth, Jesus couldn't do any mighty works. He only healed a few because, listen, only a few showed up. He didn't draw a huge crowd in his homeland because they were familiar with Jesus the carpenter, but they did not know Jesus the Savior. And so he was limited by the amount of people that came. And he marveled, verse 6, because of their unbelief. Then he went about the villages in a circuit teaching. There are two things that caused Jesus to marvel in Scripture. It wasn't Solomon's temple, which had to have been an awesome venue. It wasn't the arts or the crafts or the, you know, the what the people had done in the area, the gifts or the talents that they had. The word for marvel is either to wonder or to admire. And the first thing that Jesus marveled at was the faith of a Gentile. It was something that Jesus admired. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. He admired what he was hearing. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." You see, the Gentiles were not given the law. They were not given the covenants. They weren't under the promises that God had given. They were not the chosen people of God. Yet Jesus marveled at faith. And I wonder, does Jesus marvel at my faith? And I realize this. He marvels at faith of those who follow him, who have given their hearts and their lives to him. The second thing Jesus marvels at is the unbelief of the Jew. It caused Jesus to wonder. To whom God gave the scriptures and the promises that through them the world would be blessed, Messiah would come through God's chosen people, and they rejected it. And they rejected him as a nation. Now we know that individuals were coming to faith in Jesus Christ, but the nation that had all of the advantages, all of the precious promises, the prophecies, they missed it and rejected the Messiah. In Matthew 23:37-39, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And Luke tells us, as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jesus marveled at their unbelief. You see, unbelief is different than no belief. No belief suggests a lack of knowledge, an ignorance, so to speak, of who Jesus is. But those from his homeland, his homies, they knew who he was. They heard his claims and they chose to reject him and the truth. They were even offended at him, and he was their Messiah. And it says because of that, he just started traveling around and doing the circuit, preaching in the other towns and teaching to those who would hear. And he called the 12 to him, verse 7. He began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. The disciples, those who were learning from Jesus as they followed him. But the 12 that Jesus called to himself right now, or at this point, were the apostles, or sent out ones. And so he begins to send them out. Today we associate missionaries with apostles, ones who are sent out, and many of us then think that we're not called to be apostles, right? It's interesting that he calls them and he gives them exousia. This is really kind of interesting. The word exousia is power, but it's privileged power. It's more than just a plain old power. It comes with an authority, with authority. It's authoritative power. You see, you and I have been given dunamis. And that is explosive power. because we have been given the Holy Spirit of God. The apostles at this point had not yet been given the Holy Spirit, so Jesus bestows his authority on them. It's supernatural authority. Let me tell you something. There is this belief that by cessationists that the gifts and the works and the miracles of the apostles died with the apostles. Listen, gifts and miracles, gifts of healings, words of knowledge, the gifts have never changed. It was just how God gave it. And to the apostles, because they had not yet been given the Spirit, he gave us exousia. They are both supernatural. They are both a work of God, but just different delivery systems. The gifts are still for the church today because it's the Holy Spirit that is working them according to the will of the Father. And that's what Paul tells us. But because they had exousia, which was a supernatural privileged authority power, and we've been given the Holy Spirit and dunamis, which is an explosive power, there are some that believe that the miracles and the gifts that they did was different than what the church has today. I just don't see it. It's the same God that works those miracles. See, the problem that people have is they think that people possess these powers and these authorities, and we don't possess them. They're given by God according to his will. And they were given exousia, the ability to have power over unclean spirits. They healed people. And he commanded them to take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts. But to wear sandals, and they weren't to take a change of clothes. That couldn't have been too comfortable. Also, he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place. You see, they were to rely completely on hospitality. They would know who believed, or they would know belief from unbelief when they entered a town by how they were received or whether they were rejected. Just as they watched Jesus be either received or rejected in his own hometown. They were not to hop from house to house. Here's the tendency, right? And what Jesus is saying is, when you go in, you know, if somebody who doesn't have a lot shows hospitality and invites you into their home, and as you're there, you're not supposed to leave. And maybe somebody with a bigger house offers you a steak for dinner. And that would make me struggle. And says, why don't you come stay with us? Jesus said, you don't show partiality in that way. Somebody opens their home, you stay with them. They weren't supposed to be hopping from house to house. They were to stay where they were first welcomed. In verse 11, and when whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. A testimony is established by two or more witnesses. That's why Jesus sent them out two by two. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not as bad as the rejection of Jesus Christ. If they were rejected, they were to shake the dust off from that town. What it was is, when you go back to Ezekiel, the Lord told Ezekiel in chapter 3, verse 17, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, verse 18, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered his soul. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning. Also, you will have delivered your soul. And so as they went out in twos, God gives them this command: if they will not receive you, then you're to shake the dust off. It's the same as saying, I have brought truth and you have rejected it. Your blood is no longer on me. It is now on you. And we need to understand that we are each all individually responsible for our decision concerning Jesus Christ. And so he says, verse 12, so they went out and preached that people should read Love Wins, or About Your Best Life Now. I'm going to tell you something. The message that they went to deliver is not a very welcome message today. They went out and they preached that people should repent. That's the exact same thing God was saying to Ezekiel. Go and warn them of their sin. Go and warn them of their wickedness, that they need to turn from their wicked ways and they need to turn back to the Lord. That's the message of repentance. It's not, and I always say this, because when we talk about repentance, it always comes with a negative connotation. Have you ever found that? I mean, it was almost as if we were taught that in the church when we were growing up. You need to repent of your sin. But listen, repentance is a privilege. That we have been offered the opportunity to change our mind and agree with God and then walk according to the ways that God has put before us. That's a precious privilege. What a great message to tell people and let them know that they can turn. They can turn from a life that is leading to death, and they can agree with God. They can agree that God sent His only Son that they might have eternal life if they just put their faith and their trust in Him. That He came to pour out His grace and His love and His mercy upon mankind. That's a great message, yet it's not received. And it might not be received because it's not delivered correctly. But what was the message? Repent from your sins and believe in the gospel. Believe in Jesus Christ. It's a simple message. Today, listen, church, it needs to be the same message. We can't skip that warning of repentance, the need to repent and turn from one's sins. Acts 14:15 says, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all the things that are in them. And He didn't do it with a big bang over billions of years. He created everything. The disciples saw how Jesus was received in His own hometown. In preparation, listen, He was doing it because He was preparing them to go out. They were either going to be received or rejected as they went out and started preaching the message that they had heard Him preach. Some are going to be offended by their message. Others are going to receive them in faith and believe in Jesus Christ. Listen, the apostles were only responsible for the message. They were not responsible for the response. Christian, listen, God has called you not only to be a learner, but a teller. And He may not send you to Bolivia or to the ends of the earth like He sent out the apostles, but He is going to send you to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. They were responsible for the message. Listen, you're only responsible for the message. Turn. Turn from this and agree with God. Let me tell you what God has done for you. Let me tell you what God has done for me. But don't think for a moment that you're responsible for the response. God says, I just want you to go and tell them. And their decision is going to be on them. Verse 13, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick. We know that James tells us that if there's any among you who are sick, that you're to go to the elders, have them anoint you with oil and lay hands and pray over you. And they were doing the same thing there. And some were and healed them. And so we know that in the with the exousia that they were given, that some were being healed as the apostles went out and were preaching the gospel. You see, being Jesus' follower isn't always going to be an easy thing, is it? You may not be called to be the sent one. You may think that you're only called to be a disciple because you're from Detroit. Listen, the world is the mission field. Your own home, your neighborhood. And here's the reality. When you go out, you may be rejected, even by the people who know you the best. They may even be offended at you. Have you ever experienced that from a loved one? It's a hard thing to be rejected by people that you love, by your family, by your friends, or to be marginalized because of your faith and what you believe. And let me tell you something, if you believe that this word is true, you are going to be marginalized more and more because people are turning away from that truth and following their own truth. But we're still to be tellers, aren't we? You also may be received. Jesus says, if they hate you, it's because they have hated me. And if they reject you or are offended at you, it's because they were offended at Jesus. Samuel got bummed out. Samuel was leading the children of Israel around a time that they were crying out for a king. They wanted to be ruled like all the other nations were ruled and start all this foolishness of human governance, at least in the Bible. But and Samuel went and warned them about what it meant to be under a king. They were going to be more heavily taxed. We're almost like under a king, I think. And the burden that would be put on them as a society if they were not being led by him, but under a human king. And they said, we don't care. We want a king. Samuel went back. Man, he was bummed out. Listen, he said, Samuel, they're not against you. They don't hate you. It's not you. You don't need to carry this. They just don't want to be led by me. If they are offended, they're offended at you, it's because they're offended at Jesus. You are responsible. Listen, for only one thing if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and that's the message, not the result. Yet when the message of the gospel is received, isn't it a sweet thing? Isn't it sweet? Peter tells us this. Peter didn't have a master of theology or a doctorate of divinity. He was just a follower of Jesus and hung out with Jesus and learned about Jesus. And he said this in chapter 2, verse 7 of his first epistle, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. He's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Whether you're an apostle or you're a disciple, you are chosen. His own special people. I believe there's a part of Scripture that says you're his peculiar people. Just look around. Pretty peculiar. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. They were the people of God. He marveled at their unbelief. They should have known. Marveled at it. But because of faith and believing in Christ, we have become a people of God who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we are all called to him. And you may not be sent out a long way, but you are not only to learn of him, but we are to be tellers. We're to tell everybody we can about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. The message, the important message, is to repent, be forgiven, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we know that your word and your truth is losing its popularity. And because of that, we're going to lose popularity. But I pray, Lord, that that wouldn't discourage us from still sharing, going out and sharing what you have told us to share. And I just pray, Lord, that you would give us strength. We know that in Revelation, you told the church at Philadelphia, who was faithful and had not denied your name, that they only had a little strength. We know, Lord, that we only have a little strength, but while we have strength and while the light is still shining, Lord, I just pray that you would strengthen us, Lord, with that dunamis that you have given us, that explosive power to go out and to share with everybody that we can come in contact with, Lord, how precious you are. That we would tell them about your grace and your love and your mercy and your goodness, because we know this, it's the goodness of God that leadeth a man unto repentance. And that's what you want, is to see hearts turned from their own ways and walk in agreement with yours. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. You know, see how it's in Scripture, while they play, I'm just going to go ahead, John, Clay, is Bruce in class? Can somebody relieve Bruce, who is not an elder or pastor? What's that? Is there somebody out there with him? All right. Well, John, sorry, I'm a chauvinist. Somebody from the usher's ministry. If you're sick and you need healing, we're going to exercise James 5:14. Just as the apostles went out and